If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to go ahead and take them out. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to start. We're going to look at quite a few passages this morning. We're really going to kind of focus on about three, but we are going to look around at quite a few passages, and it would be helpful if you would turn there. I'm going to try to make sure we're reading these passages because the concepts we're going to talk about this morning are exceptionally important. And they are bandied about a good bit in our day and age. And I want to make sure that we have a good understanding of these things. And so be ready to look at the text if you would. I have to add one announcement to those that have already been made. And I was supposed to give this to the announcement collector this morning. The Crabtree family is all sick as well. So please take note of that. Put them on your list if you would. Jack has already introduced for us the concept of grace this morning. In fact, I almost just walked up, handed him my notes, and said, just keep going, because you're already headed that direction. And he has defined it, and well defined it this morning. The concept of grace is simply the idea of unmerited favor. That's the way that we typically define the term. It can also be defined as loving kindness or simply graciousness. We interchange them. Sometimes we even use the word mercy, which is technically not exactly the same thing. And yet, as we talk about God's activity toward mankind, it is the term that we typically use. It's used 137 times in the Bible, and it is first introduced to us as we learn about Noah. There's a lot about Noah that we could talk about this month. In retrospect, I look at all the things that we have assembled, all the people that we're going to try to talk about this year, and I really wish we had a couple of 3 months to talk about Noah, because I keep finding other things that I'd really like to spend some time discussing with you, and we're simply not going to be able to. We're already halfway through January, and Devin's going to talk about Noah again tonight, and I've got one more lesson planned in regards to some things about Noah. He is a fascinating character. But we are first introduced to this concept as we read about Noah. And if you look at it very carefully, it does help us to understand what it is that God is doing in His part for our salvation. And that's the thing I want you to focus on this morning as we talk about the idea of grace. Because it is a concept that, like many other biblical concepts, is very often abused or neglected or misrepresented. We see in our day, I think, or at least what I see happening in conversations that I see and articles that I read, the concept of grace is very often underscored in this way. God is a loving God. God is a God of grace and mercy. And what I do as a person trying to serve God is not nearly as significant as the disposition of God is. That God, because He is loving, looks at me and extends grace. I may not do everything right. I may not worship the way that people think I ought to worship, but God knows my heart, and God's a gracious God, and God saves because of His grace. Now, that is the, as I see it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, you may know a lot of people that are kind of Christian in their general beliefs, and maybe that's not the way they think, and if it's not, you tell me what you see. But when I see and talk to people in the religious world who think of themselves as Christians, just in a broad sense, that's kind of the disposition that a lot of people have anymore. And grace has kind of become the all-inclusive excuse for doing what I want to do. Now, that sounds harsh, I understand. But I hear it all the time. Well, the Bible says you need to be baptized. But God's a graceful God. And just because I don't agree with you doesn't mean that God's not going to extend grace to me. Well, the Bible clarifies how we should worship, that we meet on the first day of the week, that we engage in these activities that the apostles directed. Well, I may not do all those things the way that you think that I ought to do. And part of the problem is you're just so focused upon the works that you've stopped and forgotten all that God does. And so there is a kind of a pendulum that takes place in the minds of people that you either spend a lot of time focused upon works, or you go to the other extreme and you just think about God's grace. When I was a kid, when I was very young, I can remember people discussing salvation. And there was a pendulum then as well. And the pendulum was between faith and works. Some people say, well, you just have to trust in God. God saves. Other people say, but you got to do what God says or you won't be saved. And you would hear that. I don't hear that discussion much anymore. The discussion I hear is, God saves and I can't do anything about that. God does everything. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I'm honest and sincere. And that's where we are in the religious world. I want you to understand something about these concepts. I want you to understand that it matters. That it matters that we understand what God has done and how God does it. I don't offer this. Are you grinning yet? I don't offer this as a criticism. Sometimes we need to know how the gumball machine works. Years ago, I wrote something, and I asked Mark to read it. And Mark's reply was, you know, you're talking about how the gumball machine works. I just want to know where to put the quarter in, where to get the gumball out. Well, that's a good way to look at salvation. But there are times when it helps us to understand this is how the gumball machine works, because we need to know how God does things in order to properly represent God. Because if my belief is that I can do whatever I want to and God's grace is going to save me and I don't have to pay too much attention to what the Word says, and yet on the day of judgment, God says to me, why didn't you do what I asked you to do? Suddenly it makes a difference. So I want to talk to you a little bit about this, and I want to begin with the concept as it is represented to Noah. So turn to Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to look particularly at verses 8 and 9, but we're going to pick up a little bit earlier and talk about that as well. And I do want to make this clarification as we start. Grace can be a very broad concept in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about us coming to the throne of grace. There is a sense in which grace can describe everything that God does for our salvation. But more often than not, when the Bible talks about grace, it talks in specific terms about what God does to save us. And so I'm going to discount for our discussion this morning that God hears prayer and that's an act of grace, or that God providentially helps us and directs us in life, that's an act of grace. I believe those things are true. I want to talk about what the Bible says about grace as it pertains to our salvation, okay? So Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we are really introduced to Noah in regards to the flood in these two verses. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Well, this is not offered to us in a vacuum. If you back up in Genesis chapter 6, you'll notice starting in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years. And there were giants, Nephilim, tyrants, mighty men. All of those are proper definitions. On the earth in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man and was grieved in his heart. We're told about grace as it pertains to Noah, as God tells us about what happens to mankind. There are all kinds of theories about what happens here. My own conviction is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth from the beginning of chapter 5 and the very end of chapter 4. Men begin to call on the name of God. And that the daughters of men represent the lineage of Cain. And that's what's in the two previous chapters. And what happens is that as man becomes less concerned about God and more appeal, finds physical beauty more appealing instead of character, that man begins to corrupt himself. And that as generations pass, what we find is man only becomes wicked continually. Now, whether you want to take that view, whether you want to talk about the angels here, is beside the point. What I want you to see is that God becomes grieved. I want you to think about that for a second, because it's not something we consider very often. God created man in his own image and his own likeness in Genesis chapter 1. And God expected man to have fellowship with God and to live the way that God asked him to live. And yet, by the time you get to this point, verse 6, God is sorry that he makes man, and he's grieved in his heart because man has become absolutely evil. You go down later in the chapter, we're told that man becomes very violent. How would you feel if that was your child? You know, it's important that we see our relationship to God as we see our relationship to parents and children. That's the way that God offers this. And God creates man and puts him in a garden and makes the world for him and gives him dominion and makes all these things. And what he has watched is that continually man has absolutely defied him and disregarded him and show absolutely no intention of respecting him, to the point that man becomes only evil continually in the very way that he thinks. And I think that we don't appreciate the kind of impact that that had to have had upon God, to the point that he is determined to destroy everything. Look up a little bit later in chapter 6 down at verse 12. God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." I don't understand all the relationship here that God destroys not only man but beast. But my inclination is that man had become so corrupt, so violent, so evil, that it not only affected mankind, but it affected the created world to the point that God says, "I'm done with all of them. I'm destroying everything. Everything." Except Noah. God's grieved with every human being on the face of the earth. They are disobedient children. Children who've become so disobedient that God's sorry he ever had anything to do with them. I can't envision feeling that for my children. And then here's the man who stands out. And God viewed Noah differently. It's interesting to me, verses 8 and 9, because we're told first that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and the very next thing that we're told is Noah was a just man, Noah was blameless, Noah was in his generations perfect, Noah walked with God. And I want to propose to you that if you read this naturally, God has favor upon Noah because of the person that Noah is. And I want you to listen to that very carefully. I want you to file that away. God extends kindness to Noah because of the person that Noah is. Not because of who God is, but because of who Noah is. That's the way I understand that as I read that. And so what does God do? Well, he determines to destroy everything, but he offers deliverance to Noah. This is not a complicated process as you read through this. When you get to chapter 6 and verse 14, God offers favor. Noah is a righteous man. So God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And you make it this way. The length will be 300 cubits, the width 50, the height 30. Make a window for it. Finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door in the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh that's in the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth is going to die. But I'll establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you will bring two of every sort to the ark to keep them alive with you, male and female. Birds after their kind, animals after their kind, creeping beasts of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them. Take for yourself of all food that is eaten, gather it to yourself. It will be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. God has grace and offers it to Noah. But Noah has to build the ark. That's an important consideration. In fact, if you look at chapter 7 in verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. It is Noah's disposition of service, the fact that he walks with God, that causes God to have mercy and grace upon him and offer him salvation. And this is a much bigger thing than we want to think about. Some people believe that there hadn't been any rain on the earth at this point. It's the first time it's mentioned. I think that's a possibility. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, where Noah is mentioned, it says that Noah prepared an ark, having been divinely warned about things that were never seen. He's never seen flooding upon the earth. He didn't live through Harvey. Okay? So, this is a foreign concept. He's living in a place and in a time where nothing like this has ever happened. It would be hard to imagine. I mean, before Harvey, could you imagine going out here on 69, only the tops of the overpasses standing out of the way? Could you even imagine it? Shake your head, yes or no. Shake your head, no, preferably. Okay? Noah's living in a world where nothing like this has ever happened. And so what God says to him, I want you to build a big old boat. I want you to make it this big. I want you to make it just like this because I'm going to destroy the earth. And don't you know there was a part of Noah that goes, whew, really? But because he walked with God and God considered him righteous, God offered deliverance. And Noah built the ark and was saved. First Peter chapter 3 says, by water. What do we learn about grace from Noah? Well, God extends favor to Noah based on who Noah is. Noah trusted in God that God was really going to do what he said he was going to do. So he builds this big old boat out in the middle of nowhere. Remember, if the Garden of Eden and if this land is somewhere in what we think of as the Fertile Crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are there. But you know, it's not exactly seaside property. And so he builds the ark and God saved him by grace, through faith, manifested in obedience. Now, this next question is very important. Do you see that? Let me ask this question one more time. Do you see that? Do you get that? One of these days, one of you are going to walk up and ask me a yes or no question. I'm just going to go. I hope you get it, because if you don't get it, the rest of this is going to make no sense whatsoever, okay? Point number two, and the last point. By grace, God delivers us, too. This is what the Bible tells. It tells us essentially the same thing that it told us about Noah. Turn over to John chapter 1 right quick, and let's begin here. John chapter 1, as Jesus is introduced to us, one of the things that's emphasized about Jesus is his grace. John 1, start reading in verse 11. He came to his own did not receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood or of the will of man or of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Stop right there. Notice those who are born children to God are not born children to God by anything they do. And Jack made this point at the table this morning. There's nothing we can do. The only way that we can become children of God is because of what God does. And at this point, nearly everybody goes, amen. That's what I've been saying about grace all along. God does this. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, born one of the Father, listen, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes before me, after me is preferred before me, He was before me, of His fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. Law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How did grace and truth come through Jesus Christ? Well, because what God has done is to manifest a means of salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And He did so not because we are deserving. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Again, a passage that Jack's already referred to this morning, and it helps us to understand where we stand before God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that says? We are not like Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah was blameless. Noah was just. Noah was righteous. God offered grace to Noah because of who Noah was. But I'm going to tell you something about us, folks. We are the rest of the population of Noah's day. God didn't offer Jesus to us because we're so worthy or so deserving or so grand or because heaven is just not going to be the same without us. God offers salvation through Jesus Christ while we're still sinners because of the love of God. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. Now this is an amazing thought to me, that He becomes so frustrated with the world in Noah's day that He's willing to destroy everyone. But one of the other things we learn in the Noah story is God offers a covenant. And the covenant has a rainbow as a reminder that God's never going to destroy man again with floodwaters like He has done. It grieved God then. God's determination is, I'm not going to do that again. But He is bringing destruction. Judgment is still coming. But because of who God is, because of His love, because of His disposition, because of His mercy, in spite of our rebellion. And I want you to think about that for a second. You think about yourself for a second. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. Are you faithful every day? Are you faithful every hour of every day? Do you ever rebel? No, you don't wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to rebel against God today. But you find yourself in a circumstance where you are weak, where you know you ought to do something and you don't do it. Or you know you shouldn't do something, you do it anyway. And we rebel, don't we? We put ourselves before God. Even those of us who are already forgiven don't deserve forgiveness. It is the disposition of God that offers to us salvation, that sent Jesus to come because, like in the days of Noah, destruction's coming. Jesus Himself told us that the Word of God, John chapter 5, is going to ring forth and everybody's going to arise, some to the resurrection of good and some to the resurrection of evil. Matthew chapter 25, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat and God's going to separate the sheep from the goats. One's going to go into everlasting life, the other into everlasting fire. The flood is nothing compared to what's coming. And what God has done is He's offered deliverance. Two more passages and we will be finished. I want you to notice that Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's kindness to mankind, because that's where salvation is. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul writes about the grace of God, and he does so this way in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. And we need to not just read this quickly, we need to mull it over. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. How often do you think those thoughts? I mean, this ought to drive us every day of our lives. God is to be blessed. I need to say it, I need to think it, I need to live it. Why is God blessed? Because He's given us, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the in Christ. That's going to drive the conversation. Just as He chose us in Him. God picked us apart, picked us out of the world. What did He pick us out to do? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. This is what God makes us, and this is what we work on. To be holy and without blame before God. And God is to be blessed because God thought this up and started the process and made the offer before He ever created the world. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption by Jesus Christ to Himself. God's determined that He's going to make us His own children. I'm going to tell you, Dad died, nearly 2 years ago. Year and a half ago. And I look at what he did, and I look at who he was, and I'll be absolutely honest with you. I don't deserve to be a son. I look at the lives he impacted. I look at the work that he did. I didn't appreciate the man like I should have when he was alive. And there's just a lot of times. I don't think I have any right to call him my father, but I'm going to tell you what's more so. I certainly don't have the right to call God my father. And we best humble ourselves when we consider where we stand before God Almighty. And yet, He chose us in Christ to be adopted children. He says, to the praise, listen to this, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because that's the way He is. By which He's made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. This is the way it happens. This is what God has done specifically. Here's the way His grace has been manifested. We've been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now flip over to chapter 2. We could follow the line of reasoning, but this is where it's going. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to read this without the italicized. I use the New King James. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 1, He made alive, is in italics. It really doesn't show up to verse 5, and this is the way it was written to read. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You get what that says? We all defied God, and we all deserved the same thing the people at the flood deserved, only worse, we deserve eternal judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul's point here is, if it wasn't for what God has done, we would have no opportunity for salvation. You get that? But he also says, everything he did to express that kindness toward us, he did in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ we become holy. It's in Jesus Christ we become forgiven. It's in Jesus Christ that we become adopted. It's in Jesus Christ that we're raised to rule with Him in the heavenly places. Everything is in Jesus Christ. That's the provision. And so it's important that we see ourselves as God sees us, dead, lost, powerless, rebellious, and He offered salvation anyway. When you study Noah, and you think about God's grace to him, and then you think about yourself and God's grace to you, Noah was a pretty good man. And God's determination is, I'm going to show favor toward him. We're not in that category, folks. We need to understand the depth of the riches of the grace of God Almighty, that we are completely undeserving. And yet, He sent the Savior. But I want you to turn to one other passage, Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul writes this. And very often people go, well, Paul's all about grace. You know, Paul's all about God's doing. Well, listen to what Paul writes here. The grace of God that brings salvation. Okay, let's stop. What is that referring to in your mind? If you look over to verse 13, he talks about the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me propose to you that when God talks about grace and salvation, it is in Christ. You can't avoid that in the Scriptures. It's nowhere outside of Christ. It's only in Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to whom? To everybody. We all get to benefit from God's grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Now, what do you get from this passage about the grace of God? Well, you get that grace of God's offered to everybody. Again, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does it teach us? What's the demand? Well, we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You mean God's grace has conditions attached to it? That's exactly what I mean. That's a wonderful way to say that. Noah's grace from God had conditions attached to it, didn't it? Let me ask you something. Would Noah have survived the flood if he had not built the ark? Huh? Come on, we all know the answer. Nope. He'd have drowned just like everybody else. Well, wait a minute. God had grace toward him. Yes, what did God do? He said, I'm bringing a flood, and here's your chance to survive. So go build an ark. There were conditions attached to God's outpouring. Now, he offered it, but Noah had to receive it. And we've already established that. That's an important concept. Because we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we're supposed to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And suddenly, passages where Jesus says things like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. But wait a minute, God extended grace. Yes, He did. You had the chance to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But you're still going to have to do what the King says. And this idea that somehow or the other the grace of God negates the commandments of God is absolutely, completely unbiblical. So let me offer this warning to you. When somebody starts talking about the grace of God, and they start talking about worshiping the way that they want to worship and not the way the Bible says, or rearing their children the way they want to rear their children, not the way the Bible says, or dismissing the vows of marriage the way that the Bible says, or being saved in ways that are not in the Bible, and then they start arguing, but the grace of God, Let me suggest to you that the grace of God does not dismiss the command of God. Amen. It didn't in Noah's day, and it doesn't for us. So what do we learn? Well, God's favor is extended to us because of who God is. Because He is good, because He is kind, because He is merciful. But He's still the God that destroyed the world with the flood, and He is still the God that will come in judgment at the end of time. And so what He has offered is a way that we can survive judgment. That we can stand before Him innocent, and that He can have fellowship with us, and that we can be bought back, redeemed, by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's His expression of grace. And what He asks of us is that we respond accordingly. And then you get to passages like another one that was read already this morning, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and hope and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Noah walked with God, folks, and God extended grace to him because he was a righteous man, because he was obedient. He says that very clearly in Genesis 7 and verse 1. And even though he was righteous, he still had to build his ark. We are people who were dead in sin. We were not righteous. God's grace was not manifest to us because of who we are, but because of who He is. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to say it this way, and I have absolutely no fear of saying it this way. We still have to build our ark. So we've got this idea that I can serve the Lord and God's gracious and I can just kind of do my own thing. And this applies to everything, folks. This is how you harmonize the grace of God and the faith of man. I trust that if I live a life of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, that God's going to save me. It's purely an act of trust. I can't prove that. Any more than Noah could prove that a flood was coming. He couldn't prove it. But he was divinely warned, and because he trusted God, he built. Well, God's warned us, and God's provided the means. And here's my part. I got to get up every day, and I got to take my Bible, and I got to do my dead level best to do everything God asked me to do. And before you say, but that's works salvation, let me suggest to you that I will stand forgiven before God and He's going to save me in spite of my failures. That ain't works, folks. That's mercy. Amen. And we need to see this because most of the religious world and some of our brethren are starting to push the idea that you don't really have to be quite so attentive to the Word of God. Please don't think we're earning our salvation. What we are doing is responding to the grace of God and counting on it and living our lives invested in it with the understanding that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, when I stand before Him, what He's going to say to me is, in spite of my failures, well done. In my eyes, you're a faithful servant. I'll never deserve that. But, buddy, that's what God's going to say to me. And I pray that's what God's going to say to you. But we better get up every day and serve Him. So, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is why this is important. I don't know what you believe about it or what you've been taught about it. But let me tell you what Peter said when Jesus told him to go preach it. We need to repent, Acts 2, verse 3. We need to live a different life because we trust who Jesus is and was and will be. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And a lot of people say, you don't have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. And yet Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism is an antitype to the flood and how it saved Noah, and that we are saved by baptism. Is that all that saves us? No, but you're going to have to do that. That's part of the fulfilling the conditions. And then we get up and we live our lives every day with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves to be perfect, but confidence in God to fulfill the promise that He has made to people who come to Him and accept His grace. So if you've never obeyed the gospel, let me suggest to you that as far as the Bible says, on the day of judgment, you better be very, very afraid. And before you go, yo, you're preaching fear. So did Jesus. We need to be afraid of where we stand before God unless you've obeyed Him, unless you put your faith in Him. And then we can get up and live every day knowing if I die, God's going to take care of me because of who He is. Noah found grace, and so do we. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Thanks for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation, we could help you. We invite your response while we stand and sing.
There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord.